Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Our study tonight is verses 3 to 7. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page number 1267. 2 Timothy 1:3. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1. Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Now, Father, we now ask you to give us the ability to attend to your word as it's taught, and would you, even as Paul describes the work of the Spirit in the life of Timothy, would you, through the preaching of your word, do the Spirit's work in our lives that we too might serve you? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the television comedy, The Odd Couple, two remarkably unsuited men shared an apartment in which their wildly opposing lifestyles led to endless comedy and conflict. Felix Unger was a fastidious introvert forced to endure the disorganized mayhem of his sports writer roommate, Oscar Madison. Now, the result was one of the longest running and highest rated shows of the 1970s. Well, the New Testament has its odd couple, too, in the partnership of the Apostle Paul and his protege, Timothy. Paul was one of the great heroes of the first century, the tireless and courageous pioneer theologian who carried the gospel to really one continent after another in the Gentile world. But Timothy's personality was cut from a different cloth. A frequent mention is made of Timothy in Paul's letters, and a portrait emerges of a timid and fragile leader. Now, these deficiencies should not be overstated. Paul seems to have valued and trusted Timothy above his other associates, and he often praises his faithfulness. But by the time 2 Timothy was written, Timothy was still what was considered a young man. He was in his mid-40s, likely. And in that world, that was still young for a spiritual leader. And so Paul regards him as prone to temptation, and he urges him to flee the temptations of youth. Timothy is today getting close to middle age by our standards, but he had a youthful life, and that was a detriment Paul sought. Moreover, that he seemed to find it difficult to wield authority. Let no one despise you for your youth, he wrote in 1 Timothy 4:12. So authority must not have come easily for him. 1 Timothy 5:23 speaks of his frequent ailment, and so he seems not to have had a particularly hardy constitution. And above all of this, Timothy seems to have been fearful and prone to discouragement. Earlier, during troublesome affairs in the Corinthian church, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. Now that seems to indicate that that was necessary on Timothy's part. And this subject of fearfulness comes up a lot in 2 Timothy as Paul is passing the torch to his young follower, his shy and young follower. He exhorts him in verse 8 of our chapter to not feel shame over the gospel. In 2 verse 3, he is to share in suffering like a good soldier, to be sober-minded in the midst of persecution, 2 Timothy 4 verse 5. In fact, so concerned was Paul for this beloved pastor who seems so different from his mentor that he confronts this concern over timidity. We might even say cowardice. Actually, the Greek word probably has that connotation. And it's right here in the opening section of the letter. He says in verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, not of cowardice, but of power. Now, for all of his personal unsuitability, a great responsibility was falling on Timothy's shoulders, and Paul is writing to him from prison on the brink of his own death. Patrick Fairburn writes that Timothy's mind was disposed rather to lean than to lead, accustomed to take a subordinate, not a principal part. Now, with that frame of mind and the looming responsibility coupled with seemingly overwhelming difficulties, there was a danger that he might be overwhelmed. And yet Paul writes not to shame or to rebuke his protege. What he really brings is encouragement that is suited to overcome this fearful spirit. In this passage, there are three sources of comfort and encouragement that spring from Paul's pen. Timothy, first, may be encouraged by Paul's example and Paul's support. That's the first source of encouragement. But secondly, he may be bolstered by the spiritual resources of his family legacy. And then finally, he has the actual gift of the Holy Spirit and the resources that come in a supernatural way to him. Now, those three strands of support combine not only to bolster his confidence, but they place him, in Paul's view, under a ministry obligation. For this reason, he says in verse 6, "Fan into flame the gift of God." Well, as Paul enters his concerns for Timothy, he wants to remind his follower of the example he himself has set, together with the support that he gives to Timothy. How remarkable, looking at verse 3, as we remember that Paul is suffering and chained, undoubtedly in a miserable prison. He's facing the likelihood of a violent and unjust death, and yet the first words to come off of his pen have to do with thanksgiving. I thank God. First thing he says, I have thanksgiving towards God. What an example that sets of spiritual fortitude and grace. John MacArthur says he was not bitter or resentful. He had no anger or hatred for those who placed him into prison or for the hardened and brutal criminals who were beside him. He did not lament his unjust and cruel execution that he knew soon awaited. His thoughts were on his sovereign God and on the memories of his beloved son in the Spirit. Paul is thankful, and there's little doubt that he was hoping that Timothy would reflect on his own frame of mind as he considered this example from his spiritual father. And Paul sets an example for us as well, doesn't he? Interestingly, he doesn't immediately even state the cause for his thanks. Now, I think it becomes clear that his thanks is because of Timothy and his relationship with Timothy and the faith that Timothy has shown. But he doesn't even say that up front. It's his thankful attitude itself that is such an example. That's what enabled him to be useful despite his circumstances. Now, if we would follow that example, if we would commit our personal cares, no doubt we have many, and we'd commit them to the Lord, and if we were not to permit ourselves to become self-focused, well, we too would be freed up to offer the kinds of blessings to others that Paul conveys here to Timothy. He wants him to know he's thankful. In addition to thanksgiving, he says that he continues to serve the Lord despite his challenges. I thank God whom I serve. And so Paul has not given up his ministry. He's not surrendered the calling that was given to him by God. Now, one might ask, I mean, how much ministry can the man do? What is he actually able to do to serve God while he's locked up in a prison? Well, when Paul spoke of his service to God, he typically meant his preaching of the gospel. In Romans 1:9, he said, "I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son." And so when Paul speaks of his service, it tends to be the proclamation of the gospel. And we can have little doubt that he was preaching it right there in the prison to whoever was available. He was proclaiming the good news. In fact, earlier in his first imprisonment, some years earlier, he wrote a number of letters, those great letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. And he spoke about his imprisonment. To the Colossians, he says this about Jesus Christ. This is while he's in prison. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that powerfully works within me." Colossians 1:28-29. That's Paul's description of his prison ministry. In fact, at the end of Philippians, he throws in a little detail that the members of Caesar's household give you their greetings. He had actually converted some of the Praetorian Guard. He was serving the Lord in his circumstances. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he admits that he is under arrest. But he is bound, but then he says, but the word of God is not bound. That was his attitude. They can declare that we don't have the freedom of speech. They can say this can be said and that can be not. No, well, you can say that to us, but you can't say it to God. The word of God is not bound, and Paul served him in his circumstances. Now, again, what could the effect of this be on Timothy but to inspire him to press on? We, too, are inspired by Paul's example to witness Christ in whatever setting we find ourselves. If God permitted Paul to be imprisoned, well, then Paul would preach to his guards and to his fellow prisoners, even when he stood before the Roman emperor. And that is suggested later on in this letter, 4:17. He said he was strengthened by God so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. He was dragged, probably before Emperor Nero, and he preached the gospel to him. Well, it's no wonder, in light of that steadfast service, that Paul adds that he had a clean conscience, a clear conscience about his ministry. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Now, Paul's not claiming to be without defect. He's not denying the fact that he's a sinner. He's rather confirming that he had been faithful to Christ in discharging his calling. He had served without ulterior motives. How many people do that? Paul often complained. People are in it for themselves. They're fleecing the sheep. They're not serving them. They're building little personal empires. That problem's going on all the time. It's found in 2 Timothy, but not Paul. He did so sincerely. He sacrificed himself zealously in evangelism. And you say, but how could a man have a clear conscience when he was a sinner? Well, Paul had the peace of knowing that his sins were cleansed through the blood of Jesus. I think Paul would have sung with great gusto one of the great verses of Horatio Spafford's hymn. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you have a clear conscience? I know you've fallen short. I know there's issues with you. I know you have sinned. Have you taken those sins to the cross of the Lord Jesus? If you have, do not call unclean what God has declared clean. He has cleansed you of your sin. And then, yes, you will have a clear conscience if you serve faithfully and zealously in the callings that God has given you, whatever they are. How valuable that is. Clearly, that was an aim Paul intended Timothy to take up. Now, together with this inspiring example, Timothy is afforded the comfort of knowing that this very person who can speak this way, the very apostle Paul, was engaged in giving him ongoing support. Now, Paul was serving in the preaching of the gospel, but he also labored constantly in my prayers night and day, he says. I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. You know, Paul never hesitated to ask for prayers on his own behalf. You think at the end of Ephesians 6, where he's talking about spiritual warfare, pray in the Spirit, pray for me, that I wouldn't chicken out. That's what he says, that I would be bold, that I would speak as I'm ought, that I would not be overcome by fear. The apostle Paul needed those prayers. Well, I must need them, and Timothy must have needed them. And he knew how even the boldest minister must fail in strength without divine help. And so he wants Timothy to be strengthened not only by the example of Paul's faithful ministry, but by the divine help that Paul's prayers would be securing for him. Now, it's likely that Paul would have set apart specified times for prayer. He was following the example of Jesus, Luke 5:16. Other passages show that Jesus had set prayer times, and he would actually have devotions, and we should be doing that too. There ought to be times. You're not going to have an effective prayer life if you're winging it all the time, if you're not actually devoting yourself to prayer. I think of Psalm 5, where Paul talks about his morning and evening prayers, and he talks about his preparation for his prayers, and he uses the analogy of a Levitical priest arranging the pieces of the sacrifice on the altar. And Paul's saying, I actually prepare my prayers, and I actually lay them out so that I can really pray well before you. And so Paul would have had that attitude, but he also says that he maintained a constant communion with God, and he used every occasion of life as a prompt for intercession. Now, this would be one of the side benefits of imprisonment. I don't think there's any overall benefits, but there's side benefits. And one of them is you have prayer time. In fact, you think of when the Chinese communist movement came and they ran out all the Christian missionaries and they arrested the Chinese evangelists and they put them in prisons in cold places where they spent 20 years praying, the result of which was the unleashing of the Holy Spirit during those times and afterwards, so that we've had the great movement in China that we've witnessed in our day. Paul would have been praying. I often will go to hospitals, and if someone is not too infirm, but they're isolated, I'll bring the intercessor, and I'll say, and they'll say, well, I wish I could do something, Pastor. Pray. Here's the intercessor. Pray for me. Pray for the minister. Pray for God's blessing on our church. Pray for America. Pray for the people on this list. You can always pray. We can't always preach. We can't always reach out and touch somebody with a helping hand, but we can always pray for them. And yet this is not to depict prayer as a last resource that we offer when other labors have failed. Rather, prayer is the Christian's first resource, our first resort. It's our chief resource, especially in trials. Now, there are many ways in which Christians can encourage their weary pastors. Paul's talking about a pastor here. But the most valuable is to pray for them. I remember very well some years ago during a difficult time in ministry, quite a few years ago, and I received a note from an older minister who I greatly admired telling me that he and his wife had learned of the trial I was going through and they had set aside a day for fasting and prayer. And I was like Timothy getting this letter from Paul from Rome. This was a mentor who was a continent away in Scotland, but the mere knowledge that he and his wife were praying for me and my family strengthened my faith in a time of need. Paul wants that encouragement for Timothy. Well, verse 3 is a pretty rich verse in resources from the apostle to his protege, an example to inspire, support to uplift. Verse 4 then sets these in the context of warm affection. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Now, Paul and Timothy might have been a sort of odd couple, but they actually had a great unity despite that. Now, the natural differences were overcome by the spiritual bond of love and shared ministry, a Christ-centered devotion that knit their hearts as one. Now, the tears to which Paul probably refers, probably fell during his last parting from Timothy. And his example reminds men today that open-hearted expressions of love and feeling, yes, tears and things like that, that they are not, that is not unmanly. That is not an unmanly thing to do, to weep in love for someone. Rather, it expresses the masculine love that was so perfected in the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul has already addressed Timothy as my beloved child, and now he reminds him of the great affection that binds them despite distance and circumstances. He treasures Timothy's tears at their parting. He longs for the joy of seeing him again. Interestingly, like so many believers today, Timothy had an unbelieving father. And we don't know if he was close to his father, he felt his father's love. You don't get that impression. There's no mention of his father other than that he was a Gentile unbeliever. But nonetheless, Timothy had a father in the faith. And in Paul's heart, he was dearly treasured. One of the greatest things we can do as we get older as men is invest ourselves in younger men and women. Particularly, you think of spiritual mothering in a Titus 2 sense and the mentor relationships in ministry. We see here how valuable they are. In fact, I have to say, of my ministry colleagues, I have the benefit after many years to know a lot of ministers. And if I think of those who've been most greatly used by the Lord, every one of them had a mentor who invested in them and cared for them and prayed for them and gave them opportunities. What a thing Paul did for Timothy. And you see the impact of this awareness, Paul's example, Paul's support. It could only have been to strengthen his commitment to follow in the faithful steps the apostle had walked before him. Well, if Paul had gone straight from verse 3 and verse 4 to verse 7, skipping everything else and going straight to the solemn charge, there would have been sufficient inspiration for Timothy to respond. But Paul actually has two other sources of encouragement he wants to unleash. The next one is the heritage of faith that has worked in Timothy's life. Look at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, Acts 16:1 tells of Paul meeting Timothy during his second visit to Lystra. That's in south central Turkey. And we learn there he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, Greek there means unbelieving Gentile. And it turns out that Timothy's mother and grandmother had embraced Christ in faith, probably during Paul's first visit. And moreover, Paul will say later in this letter, 2 Timothy 3:15, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And so despite his father's unbelief, he had been raised in a godly home. He had been taught the Bible from a young age. And when the Christian missionaries arrived, well, the Jewish faith in his mother and grandmother embraced the message of Jesus, and Timothy's did as well. Now, Paul's manner of speaking here makes an important point about converts to Christianity from Judaism. In verse 3, he, speaking about himself, he served the Lord as did my ancestors. Now, it's not exactly clear what he means. Does he mean his parents or maybe other close relatives, or is he talking about the patriarchs? Now, scholars go either way on that. I think since he's paralleling himself to Timothy, it seems to be that he's pretty much like Timothy was. He had godly parents. They were non-Christian Jewish parents, and there was a biblical heritage in his household. Now, those are interesting comments, that Paul is praising his ancestors' faith prior to any belief in Jesus. Just as he admires Timothy's biblical upbringing in a Jewish home that had not yet fully received the gospel. Now, it seems that the apostle does not, therefore, condemn Jewish faith itself. Now, of course, we'll see in his ministry, when Jewish faith rejects Jesus, he certainly condemns it. Sadly, that is a wide phenomenon today. He would go to the synagogues, and there would be converts there, but he'd be persecuted. He would then go to the Gentiles. Paul's not endorsing any Judaism that denies the Lord Jesus, but still, as John Calvin says, Paul was not descended from idolaters, but from the children of Abraham, and they worshiped the true God. And to be converted from such a faith is not to change religions. If you're doing Jewish evangelism, tell them you're not changing religions. You're actually fulfilling the religion in which you were raised. This is the true fulfillment and expression and the flowering. J.N.D. Kelly writes, it's clear that while in one sense, Paul's acceptance of Christ as Savior represented a complete break with his ancestral piety, in another sense, it was its proper development and flowering. Well, Paul wants Timothy to realize that his family heritage had invested in him seeds that came to life through his own faith. The faith of his mother and grandmother, verse 5, now dwells in you as well. Now, the point is that Timothy should therefore understand himself. He should interpret his troubles in light of his family and covenantal heritage. He has a responsibility, not merely to some abstract set of ideals, but to personal bonds of debt to loving family members who invested in him and then the God who gave them through them. As a true son to his mother and grandmother, he must live out the faith he received from them in service to the Lord. Don't forget those women, Paul is saying to Timothy. Now, I don't want to pass over this statement from Paul without pointing out the value of mothers in the home passing on their faith to children. Motherhood is not the only feminine calling, but what a calling it is for those to whom the calling falls. And our minds, reading of Timothy and his mother and grandmother, ought to turn to little children sitting on their mother's laps, discovering, oh, they seem so simple, but actually they're profound and life-changing truths. Some of my favorite Christian books are the ABC Bible book, and Sharon and I have given away lots of copies of Ella K. Lindvall's books for the littlest children. Some of those little first reader books are so precious, and the value of a mother going through them with her children is so profound. And then they grow, they become elementary school children, and they're reciting Bible memory verses in the kitchen or after school, and teenagers then discussing pointed questions that arose from the family devotional. And we consider the impact in the hearts of sons and daughters when they hear their mother's own voice, pleading with God in prayer for their salvation. What an impact that has. How many faithful witnesses to Christ, how many groundbreaking missionaries, how many subsequent generations of faithful parents have gained their first and most formative training from the faith of their mothers. Mothers, don't believe the world when it tells you you're wasting your life and that you're insignificant. Oh, there is no significance in an individual life like that is given into the hands of a godly mother. And there are spiritual mothers in the church too who take up that role. Christian women passing on their faith to young boys and girls. How precious it is. Now, this is not, just because he doesn't mention it here, that does not exclude the importance of fathers. We could say the same thing in a different context. I think of the great missionary John Payton. He was later asked where he received the inspiration for his really incredible missionary service, taking the gospel to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands. If you've never read a biography of John Payton, you need to read it. I think it's the greatest missionary story I've ever heard. It's incredible and true. And he was asked, where did you get the inspiration to do that? And he says, I learned it from the prayers of my father in our poor little home in Scotland. Let me quote him. He says, when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, my father poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. No wonder that his son would take the gospel in such power to so far away. Payton tells a story of the day when he departed for the Pacific. This is many years ago, so he was likely never to return. And he talks of the long, actually it's about 2 pages of the narrative of him walking with his father towards the port, and he's never going to see him again. Let me give you a brief excerpt. He says, my father's lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. Then solemnly and affectionately he said, God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil. Well, Peyton's response to this blessing strikes exactly the chord Paul was seeking to inspire from Timothy. Here's what Peyton writes. I vow deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as the Lord had given to me. That is the influence that Paul is bringing to bear on the life and calling of Timothy. Well, if the example and support of an apostle and the family heritage of nurturing mothers wasn't enough to stiffen Timothy's resolve, Paul has one more and even higher source of inspiration. He gives it in verse 6, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, there's many ways in which we can think of the language, the gift of God, saving faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. And yet here, there's little doubt that he's referring to supernatural ministry gifts that equipped Timothy to preach and to pastor. Although the young minister would face great challenges, he would wield supernatural gifts from God that had been confirmed by the church. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12 as well, Paul talks about spiritual gifts. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. Our gifts and graces belong to one another. There's a number of items listed. He talks about teaching, exhortation, service, giving, leadership, mercy. He talks about administration, helps, encouragement. In 1 Corinthians 12, there's no formal list, although certainly on all those lists are the gifts of teaching, the leadership gifts of pastoring. And Paul is reminding Timothy that he has been endowed with such gifts. Tony Marita writes, how encouraging it is to remember that God gives his people the authority and the enablement to carry out their assignments. Not everyone will have a spiritual mentor like Paul or the kind of godly mother that Timothy had, but every Christian has spiritual gifts invested in him or her by God. Well, when Paul points to Timothy's gifts, he urges him specifically to remember his ordination to sacred office, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, John Calvin defines ordination as the solemn act of conferring office to the ministry. Now, the kingdom of Christ is an institution, and he has offices. Among them are pastor and an elder, and they are deacon as well, involve authority. And that authority is invested by the laying on of hands. So what does the laying on of hands signify? The equipping of the Holy Spirit, the calling and equipping of the Holy Spirit that the church is confirming through that ordination. The New Testament practice was the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Now here, Paul himself participated in Timothy's ordination. It probably means he was ordained when he was leaving to go with Paul as a missionary in his company. Now in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul writes similarly. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Now, that language suggests that the gift, the supernatural equipping, actually was conferred and conveyed in him by the ordination itself, by the laying on of hands. Now, that might be the case, given the fact that you have apostles involved. The apostles, uniquely in church history, laying that foundation for the church, being those representatives and stewards of Christ, they could do things like heal and actually confer gifts. I take it that Paul actually means that. Now, today we should not think that way. Ordination does not actually convey the gifts. It confirms the gifts. That's why there's a preparation process, why there's internship, and there's seminary training, and there's a testing of gifts, and there's a long examinations process. I happen to be on the examinations committee of our presbytery, so you can pray for the poor licentiates going through. But the church is to test those, and then when they're ordained, when they come forward in a church like this and hands are laying on them, the church and its elders have invested quite a lot to prove those gifts. And now they are confirming those gifts in an authoritative way before the church. What a mighty thing that is. And I think we could think. One way in which we can think that the ordination itself, the laying on of hands, if not conveying new gifts, gives new strength to those gifts, is because the church joins in prayer, asking for that one who has been solemnly set apart to receive special endowment. And no doubt, through ordination, an increase of gifts is often given. Now, one great benefit of ordination is the encouragement it later provides ministers as they struggle and doubt themselves. Donald Guthrie writes, "Every Christian minister needs at times to return to the inspiration of his ordination, to be reminded not only of the greatness of his calling, but also of the adequacy of the divine grace that enables him to perform it. In fact, every Christian worker, engaged in however small a task, needs assurance that God never commissions anyone to a task without imparting a special gift appropriate to it." Now, last week I was going through my cluttered closet here in my office, and I came across a box, and I forgot that I actually have some of the original copies of sermons and conference addresses by James Montgomery Boyce, my beloved pastor. And so I started looking through them. One of them was the original manuscript of my ordination sermon. It said Romans 1:16, and then it said ordination service for Richard D. Phillips. And I almost broke down in tears, remembering that solemn occasion and what it meant to me. I'm not trusting him. I'm being reminded that I am not some free agent floating around trying to get by, that the God has invested in me. The church has invested in me. God has given me spiritual gifts. I am to exercise them faithfully and boldly. This is an encouragement. That's what Paul wants from Timothy as he remembers an ordination. But you see, what's really encouraging is it's the Holy Spirit who's involved in these gifts. Look at verse 7. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, let me give you a Pauline interpretation principle. Whenever you see the word spirit in Paul's writing, it is probably needs a capital S rather than the small s it gives here. Paul, it's certainly here. And generally, when Paul speaks about a spirit of this or that, he means the Holy Spirit. And then the work of the Holy Spirit and the effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he's saying to Timothy, look, the church confirmed your office that you're now to exercise. I am an apostle. But you see, it's the Holy Spirit who's giving you truly divine gifts. And he's working his grace into your heart. That's what's symbolized by the laying on of hands. You think of the great line from Martin Luther's, "A mighty fortress is our God." He considered this equipping, the Holy Spirit and his gifts, were more than sufficient resources to wage spiritual warfare. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. What a mighty resource they are. Well, however unsuited Timothy may have been for ministry in terms of his frail character and timid disposition, the resources that Paul speaks of here are more than compensated. He had the example of Paul's faithful service and the knowledge of his support. He had this family heritage that had worked in him. He'd had the formal investiture of the spiritual gifts. And so now Paul is ready to give his exhortation for this reason. He's always so logical. Now let's get to the point. Marshaling those resources, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Paul's not asking Timothy to be something he's not. He's not telling him to accomplish deeds for which he's unequipped. What Timothy is to do is to bear and exercise and steward his gifts faithfully. That's what he's to do, so that God may use him to provide the ministry leadership his generation needed. Now, this is a very expressive image, isn't it? Fanning a flame. It depicts the gift of the Holy Spirit as powerful and lively and enlightening. This is not a mild image, the flame, but that's the image he gives. And you see, when we have been given spiritual gifts, and we all have, those gifts have power from God, and they have energy. In fact, one of the words here is the word that gives us the word energy. And so they need to be tended, and they need to be exercised in order to function as God intends. Now, anyone who's ever tried to build a campfire or even cook with a charcoal grill, I confess that I have my ups and downs with charcoal. I'm pretty good with gas, but there are times when we go charcoal, and I'm maybe not as attentive as I am. I go out and I get the charcoal, probably usually put too many coals on, and then I douse them in lighter fluid, even if they're supposed to have, I don't trust the stuff they say is on it already, and I light it, it seems to go well. I go to my office, I read for 10 minutes. I come back out, and it's not burning. You see, it needs me to tend it. And what you need to do is you need to blow on it. You need to give it energy. You need to give it resources. It needs air. And then you have to add fuel to it if it's growing weak. You have to stir it. You have to gather it together. One does not simply light charcoal or even wood and then just walk away. So it is with the gift that Timothy possessed. John MacArthur writes, "Whatever specific gifts our giftedness may embrace, our gifts are to be continually exercised." This is how we fan the flame. Principally, in the continual exercise of those gifts, in God's power, for the extension of his kingdom, for the building of his church, and for the glory of his name. Now that raises a question as to whether or not you are serving in Christ's kingdom. Did you know that you have your spiritual gifts? They're not all teaching. Not everybody has a gift of teaching or leadership. There's many: service, encouragement, giving, administration, helps. There's a whole, look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You'll see a list of them. Many people go, "I don't know what my gifts are. How do I learn?" Here's how you learn. You start serving in the church where there are needs and where you have the ability to fulfill them, and your sense of giftedness will work out. The first thing I ever did as a Christian in the church was I served in an after-school tutoring program for inner-city youth that our church deacons were running for a nearby housing project. Because I was an Army officer, they gave me sixth-grade boys and said, "You can handle them." I said, "Do I get to shoot them?" They said, "No." I said, "I'm not sure on the ice that I'm particularly gifted for sixth-grade boys." That's the first thing I did. But you start serving where there's a need. This is how a whole ministry life grows, and this is how a career in ministry goes. You serve where the need is in front of you, and then where you have interests, where you seem to do well, where the Lord seems to be giving special blessing to it. Your gifts are discovered in the use of them and in service, and then they are strengthened. They fan into a flame in that way. You see, as you serve, the flame of your divine gift will grow hotter. Its influence will spread in the lives of others and for the kingdom of Christ. If you're not serving in any way, you're missing out. There are seasons where we are more able to engage in public service in the church, and there's other times when we are less able to do that. I know that's true very well, but and the church is not just the gatherings on Sundays. There's a whole community, there's a whole endeavor that's involved. But if you're on the sidelines, then what are the gifts that God's given you? Are they just growing dim so that maybe no one even knows they're there anymore and you don't even feel their influence fan them into flame? Pray about them. Invest in them. Exercise them. Stir them up. Fan into flame the gift of God. Often, I mentioned that you must blow on your coals. You also must resource them. One of the best resources for our gifts is prayer. It's not selfishness. It's not arrogance. If you have a gift, to pray that God would strengthen that gift and allow you to be more effective in that particular spiritual gift. I think of Jim Elliot, one of the great missionaries of the 20th century, and he set an example in his prayer of the zeal by which his gifts burned hot. Here's what he wrote in his journal. God, he was a young man, by the way. I think he was a college student when he wrote this. God, I pray thee, or right out of college, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours. That's the spirit Paul desired from Timothy. Well, in the final verse of Paul's exhortation, we can glean a sense, I want to conclude with this, of what success looked like for Paul in the ministry. How do we define success in the ministry? We live in a time where I've heard it, I think, accurately said that the church success is defined by worldly ABCs, attendance, buildings, and cash. And if you have a lot of those things, you're a good minister. You've done well. It's a pet peeve of mine, and I confess I can be slightly cranky sometimes. If I'm on a plane and I'm reading my Bible or preparing a sermon, and the guy next to me says, "Oh, are you a pastor?" And I go, "Yeah, I pastor a Presbyterian church in Greenville." What is the first question they almost always ask me every time? How big is your church? Now, it's not an irrelevant question. Numbers are people. I care about those things. That is not how Paul defines success. It's not with the results. He does not see Timothy as being responsible for the results. We're to have zeal for these things. We're to plan and labor to be sure, and God will give increases in a normal way. But Paul's not putting pressure on Timothy to achieve certain results, but rather to be faithful. That's his calling, to be faithful in using his gifts for the Lord. Paul's own sense of ministry success is gauged from verses 3's, "I have a clear conscience in my calling." That's what Timothy is to have as well. Now, in Timothy's case, this primarily will involve overcoming fear. Look at verse 7. "For God gave us a spirit not of fear." Now, this was no small matter at a time when the Roman emperor was rounding up Christians, where the Apostle Paul had been arrested, probably in Asia, actually, not even in Rome, and dragged to Rome and put in jail, and he's going to be executed, and many have been terribly executed during that time. Now, Patrick Fairburn therefore writes, "The danger for Timothy was that he would lose heart in the conflict, perhaps withdrawing into some more retired and humble position than his calling and his acquirements qualified him to occupy. To get on the sideline, to get off the field, to take the low road and to hunker down. That was the danger. And so what is success for Timothy? It was to press on in the bold use of his gifting and in his calling to proclaim the gospel. He was to be faithful, zealous, fearless, trusting on the Spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And we can round out Paul's success formula with that triad of graces that he says flow from the Spirit. Through power, Timothy had the resources not to surrender his office. The kind of power he's talking about is that for endurance, to press on overcoming difficulties. Oh, how many difficulties he has. Anybody involved in ministry. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul's going to make a great understatement. In ministry, you will have difficulties. That is absolutely true. The Spirit gives power to endure, to press on, not to be deterred, not to sway from a biblical form of ministry. He was to have power to endure and press on. And then also through love, he could exercise that authority in a servant-hearted way, not to manipulate, not to take advantage of, but to serve others, not to dominate, but to bless, a spirit of power and love and self-control, so that he mastered himself among great difficulties, avoiding the pitfalls of sin, conducting his ministry with the dignity and the order and the faithfulness and the integrity its gospel message deserves. Now, some of you may remember from the King James Version. King James says, a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. That is a possible interpretation. He was to be able to benefit from his own teaching so that he would be faithful to it with integrity in the conduct of his life and ministry amidst all the storms and trials of his life. Let me ask you, does that sound like a poor definition of ministry success? Well, let me say the record of the early church and of countless examples since argues that faithfulness in ministry, combining power for zeal to endure, love to serve, self-control to govern, that kind of ministry has turned the world upside down. That is what has been used so mightily of God. The power comes from God through the ministry of Christ and the energy of the Spirit. But you see, as Paul so clearly understood of Timothy, these resources must come to bear in and through the life of actual Christians. And it's that way today as well. Let me ask you, what will the Lord make of your life? In whatever calling he gives you. Well, the way to find out is to overcome your fear with faith in the Spirit's power, to commit yourself to loving service, to develop your character through spiritual growth. And if you do in that way, you too will be able to conclude your life thanking God with a clear conscience, eager to pass on the sacred calling of Christian service to a next generation that is inspired by your example and that is bound to you with cords of love. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the wisdom. In some respects, Lord, the reproof. Certainly the sound teaching that Paul gives to us today through Timothy. And Lord, we are all in our own little ways like Timothy. We are inadequate in and of ourselves for the work that you give us. And then, Lord, there's the blessings you give. We have people praying for us. We have examples to follow. We have family and church heritages that you've used to invest in us. We're connected. We are the recipients of mighty things. Above all that, we have your own faithful work in our lives. You've given us gifts. And through the Spirit, we have not fear, but power and love and self-control. Father, would we think about these things? Would we be inspired? Would we overcome barriers that may be keeping us from making a difference now in the church, in our families, in our world, for the gospel of Jesus? Use us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.